Hope everybody had a good lunch and a little break and opportunity to rest up. And we're all full of vim and vigor and ready for another lesson. And Brother Latham's gonna, Sid's gonna talk to us about shepherds protecting the flock. Shepherds protecting the flock. So when he's done, I'll step up here and we'll kind of close out today's session, which will begin ladies panel set up over here to my left. But we'll talk more about that just in a little bit when Sid's done. Sid, come on up and begin.
It's always a little scary preaching this time of day, but thankfully you all spent the last 2 hours fasting and doing push-ups, and so everybody's alert. I want to think just a little bit about the role of shepherds in terms of protecting the flock. You know, the church at Ephesus was characterized by a commitment to the truth. Jesus says to that church in Revelation 2:2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. That didn't just happen. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And then later, he told Timothy, while he was at Ephesus, presumably, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so they had, even this church that ended up, after the passage of time, being very committed to the truth, they had constantly been under threat from destructive influences. And every church is that way. There's no church that is going to be immune. And so shepherds need to be prepared. Paul, as we just noticed, said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so that raises some interesting questions. What is being guarded, and what is being guarded against? And that it may seem obvious, but I'm not sure it always is obvious. It's not about physical safety. And we may say, of course. But I will say I've seen some situations where I think the physical security of a building got more time and attention than the spiritual security of the sheep. I think that's a mistake. And by think, I mean I'm dead sure that's a mistake. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battlefield. The weapons arrayed against us are spiritual forces of darkness, and the enemies are influences. And so it's not about physical safety. And what needs to be protected is the Spirit of Christ in each member of the congregation. We noted in the earlier lesson that the goal is that we were to attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it's interesting what Paul says in epistles where he is writing to a church where false teaching is making inroads. And so you think about the churches in Galatia. They're being influenced by Judaizing teachers, and they have, to some degree, fallen under the sway of these Judaizing teachers. And in the midst of that, Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And so Paul says, because of this malignant influence, I'm having to back up and start again to try and reassert the goal, which is Christ being formed in you. In Colossians chapter 2, where the church is threatened by what Paul terms philosophy and empty decision, empty deception, he says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." And so what is he doing? He's calling them away from the philosophy of the world. He's calling them away from the empty deception that is threatening them, back to Jesus Christ. And Paul is relentless in that. You think about the letter to the Corinthians, right out of the gate, as he's dealing with the issue that Vernon mentioned earlier, dealing with the issue of division in the church. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:2? "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then when he gets over in chapter 5, and when you think about how, and we'll talk about this more, you think about how Paul engages the problems in the church at Corinth, he's always, in one way or another, drawing them back to the character of Christ. And get over to chapter 15, where the resurrection is being questioned. In 15:3-4, "I delivered to you of first importance." What? What is of first importance? Well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is of first importance. That is the center of everything. And so shepherds are guarding the character of Christ in the members of the congregation. That is what is being protected and fed, as we talked about in the previous lesson. And I think that focus is very, very important. Now for the second question, what are shepherds guarding against? We will spend the rest of the lesson trying to think about that. So sorry, I got behind. Somebody said something earlier about the PowerPoint. I said, well, I've only got to push the button 3 times. I can probably get that right. You don't want to shoot too high because you set yourself up for failure. So shepherds are called to guard the flock against false teaching and the influence of the world. And that's really Paul's concern in Titus chapter 1. He tells Titus, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains," verse 5, "set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed." And then in verse 9, he says that shepherds or elders must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then he sets forth the reasons why that is so necessary in Crete. The immediate reasons why Titus's efforts to appoint elders in every church are pressing needs. He says in Titus 1, 10 and 11, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so I think the text is very clear here. It's not very American, but it's very clear. When I say it's not very American, I mean, we kind of have the attitude, well, you know, you believe what you want to believe, and as Americans, I'm not talking about brethren necessarily, but as Americans, we think, well, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Or the culture is very pluralistic. And we can't, if we get sucked into that, we are handicapped in these situations. Because the truth is the only path forward. And anything that's not the truth is not the path forward. It's the path downward. And we have got to see that. Paul describes false teachers here as those who basically talk a lot without saying anything. They're empty talkers. There's a lot of volume, but not a lot of substance. Remember years ago, somebody handed me a 10 or 12 page explanation of their position on a fairly simple question. And I hadn't looked at it yet, and maybe this was a little unfair, but I looked at the guy and I said, you know, the length of the explanation is inversely proportionate to the likelihood that it's correct. And then I read it, and I hadn't been premature. But we ought to be able to articulate truth clearly and succinctly. And that is not the means false teachers use to deceive people. There's a lot of volume and not a lot of substance. And we've got to recognize those means of deceiving people and put a stop to that. And let me say, there's no way that any shepherd could possibly know the ins and outs of every false idea out there. There's one truth. There are a billion lies. And it would be impossible. Every once in a while, I'll run across something, I'll say, wait a minute, somebody believes that? Wow, how did they get there? And so we're not going to be able to anticipate everything that comes along. What we can know is we can know the truth. A good friend and mentor of mine, Aubrey Ballou, used to say that the result of reading and studying Scripture ought to be that you develop a sense of Scripture. And what he meant by that is there are certain things you're going to hear and they're going to ring true to what God has said, and there are things you're going to hear and they're not going to ring true. And when something doesn't ring true, it doesn't, you hear it and it doesn't sound like the gospel. it doesn't sound like what God has said, then that's the time to dig in and say, wait a minute, this needs more careful and thoughtful biblical consideration. We need to make sure that there's not something creeping in here that will be destructive and lead men away from the faith. And so everything has got to be scrutinized very, very carefully. And I'm gonna sidebar just a second. Forgive me. But when I first became a Christian, I heard a lot of talk about the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. And there were slogans that went along with that. We're going to go back to the Bible and we're going to do God's things in God's ways. And there were passages that were leveraged. Jeremiah's statement about seeking the old paths and an ongoing commitment to searching the Scriptures to see what God's will was. And I'm not trying to defend everything that was done in the past, but I think that's the right impulse. I think habitually going back to God's Word and re-examining what we're doing. Maybe sometimes the emphasis has been on the wrong syllable in that pursuit. Possibly so, and fair enough. But the impulse to return to God's Word and do God's things, God's ways, is the right impulse. And we need to realize that until Christ is fully formed in every one of us, no restoration movement is ever going to be complete. Until we individually and collectively all look just like Jesus Christ, the effort to restore is ongoing and should be ongoing. And we need to constantly re-examine our articulation of the truth and our practice of the truth in light of what Scripture says. And that relentless pursuit and a community that shares that pursuit will work it out as they did in Acts chapter 15, where they had different views but a shared desire to realize the purposes of God. And the differences in Acts chapter 15 were not insignificant in the least. There was a question, the answer which was going to determine the character of God's people moving forward. And yet, they examined what God had said and examined what God had done through Peter and through Paul, and they came out of that of one mind, which is not an insignificant thing at all, because they shared that commitment to the Word of God, and that is absolutely, absolutely necessary. The other thing that Paul is concerned about them guarding against is the influence of the world. And so he has a quote here. He says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own," that is a Cretan, "said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.'" This is probably a quote from a 6th century Cretan philosopher, Epimenides, who was, by the way, venerated in the ancient world by worthies such as Aristotle and Cicero. And so not an insignificant thing, but he looked at the culture and he said, there's some really bad stuff in the culture. Now, thankfully, we live in a culture with no bad influences at all, and so it's not really relevant to us. No, you could say that about Americans with some degree of accuracy, I believe. I think we're pursuing the Cretans, actually. And so the world is going to impact the church, and that's a lot of times what we're struggling with is the impact of the world on the church, and it happens in a multiplicity of ways. It doesn't always manifest itself initially in practice. Sometimes it manifests itself in attitudes, and sometimes the attitudes are harder to deal with than the practice. So, is someone who believes that they're a victim and therefore not responsible? And I don't mean someone who has been victimized. I mean someone who operates in life under the conviction that everything that has happened to them is outside of their control. Are they going to be able to grow in Christ? They are not. And they're going to be really difficult to be around, too. That is an attitude that is prevalent in the world that's got to be engaged. It's got to be confronted as a destructive attitude. And in many, many others, there are also going to have to be behaviors that are going to have to be engaged. And whatever they may be, some of them have been around a long, long, most of them have been around a long, long time. And some of them we've put a new twist on, I suppose. But the world's creeping in, and it's always creeping in. It is an inevitable truth that if you have two systems, the one of higher energy will impact the one of lower energy. That it always works that way. You don't stick an ice cube next to a candle and freeze the flame. The flame has more energy. If we don't have more energy in our pursuit of Jesus Christ than the world has in its pursuit of pleasure or whatever, they're going to influence us, we're not going to influence them. And it is incumbent upon men who are going to lead by example. They've got to be more committed to Christ than the world is to worldliness. And they've got to foster an environment where the saints around them are more committed to realizing Christ in their lives than the world is to realizing whatever hedonic pleasure they may be pursuing at the moment. And so there's got to be constant vigilance in that regard, and an awareness of attitudes that are being manifested by the members so that they can be encouraged, not necessarily jump. I'm not suggesting every time somebody says something not just exactly right, you jump on them with both feet, but sometimes people need to be directed back. Sometimes I need to be directed back toward what is most important. And so there's got to be an awareness of those threats. And then shepherds guard against divisive and abusive sheep. That's one of the things you see manifested in Ezekiel 34, where the Lord is judging between one sheep and another. And I think there are some questions that we need to ask about some groundwork perhaps we need to lay as we think about this. And I think a good question to ask is, what is the prerequisite to peace? What is necessary for for peace to exist in a community? What is the fundamental thing that is necessary? And I think the fundamental thing that's necessary, and I really appreciate Dixon bringing this up earlier, is a spirit of sacrifice. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I think that's clear. The implications are far-reaching and multifaceted, certainly. But I think it's dead clear that if you're not willing to sacrifice yourself, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. That you're following something, certainly, but not Jesus. He says this just a little while before he purposes to go to Jerusalem and purposes to go to the cross. And so how does this willingness to sacrifice self manifest itself? I think Paul, in his plea for peace in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, talks about some of the character attributes of a person who is disposed to sacrifice themselves. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, it starts out with humility. So a humble man is not a man who thinks less of himself. A humble man is somebody who doesn't think about himself at all. He's thinking about other people. And that's a sacrifice. In fact, that may be the spirit of sacrifice. Gentleness is a disinclination to assert strength for one's own advantage, and that's a sacrifice. And if patience is not a sacrifice, then you've never been patient. If you think patience is not a sacrifice, you've never been. Patience is a sacrifice. And showing tolerance for others is the spirit of sacrifice manifested. And if you're unwilling to make those kinds of sacrifices, then I think you've denied the cross in some real and practical sense. Because you think about it just at a basic level. If you, let's say, two people come together, just we'll keep it simple, two people. And they both say, well, it's all about me. Can those two people have a community? No. Because in very short order, their desires, their wants are going to conflict. And if it's all about them, then they will divide. They will never have a shared relationship together. It's only where the spirit of sacrifice exists, where someone says, well, I am willing to sacrifice my good for our good, that people can work together. That's the only time that happens. And of course, all of this, we understand, let me say this for the sake of clarity, we understand that all of this is constrained by truth, right? We're not sacrificing truth. What's being sacrificed is ourselves. But it's got to happen. if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, and if we're going to manifest the character of God in the world. You know, because that's really, peace reflects the character of God. Someone mentioned, I think it was either Gary or Dixon, I'm not sure, but they mentioned Jesus' statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called," what? Sons of God. And Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is the evidence that God sent Jesus Christ into the world, to the world? It's the unity of Christians. Somebody might hear that and say, oh no. And admittedly, you've heard the story about the Christian marooned on the desert island. Are you familiar with that? This guy's Christian's marooned on a desert island. He's there for years and years. And finally, somebody finds him. They rescue him. They get to the island, and there are three buildings. And they say, well, what is this? What is this building here? He says, that's where I live. They said, well, what's this? He says, well, that's where I go to church. He says, well, what's this other building? That's where I used to go to church. Reflects true peace, true unity, realized through mutual sacrifice, shines forth the glory of God. And this is precisely why there are such strong statements against a divisive spirit. In Romans 16, 17, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Have nothing to do with the divisive man," Paul says to the church at Rome. And in Titus 3, 10 and 11, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." And so, Paul says that the divisive man has taken the gospel of Christ and perverted it and twisted it out of all recognition. That is not an insignificant charge. And such a man may claim, by those who point that out, that they're judging him. But Paul says the reality is he's judged himself. He is declaring by his actions his own rejection of the cross. And so we have to ask, what is the difference? What is the difference between a divisive man and somebody who just has a different opinion or perspective than me? Because I suspect if we probed for a moment, we would find that there are a multiplicity of positions and perspectives represented here. And so what's the difference? Well, it's exactly what we've said. The divisive man is unwilling to sacrifice his own wants, needs, and desires. And you think about how often that turns out to be exactly what Paul calls for in a conflict. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you may remember the context there, the first part of 1 Corinthians 6, there were Christians in Corinth that were suing one another. They're going to law with one another over financial disputes. And Paul says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What is Paul saying? It'd be better for you to sacrifice. That's what he's saying. It'd be better for you to sacrifice. Well, what are you asking me to sacrifice? Well, in this case, whatever financial loss you may have to take, it would be better just to let it go and find a path forward to reconciliation, regardless of the financial immediate financial cost. That would be a far better thing. It'd be a far less costly thing. And that's certainly true when you think about the cost in terms of the shame brought on the name of Jesus Christ, which is not insignificant. But it's probably also true in the personal cost column as well. Because, you know, you can fret and worry and lose sleep. Or you can say, you know what? This is not worth all that. Because all this stuff is passing away anyway. And there are higher and better and greater things. And so I am not going to be reduced to acting like an animal and demanding my pound of flesh. The Lord has made me better than that, and thank God for it. Let's forget it and move on. And that seems to be what Paul called for in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, where they had different convictions about things. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Again, he's asking for a sacrifice. So, is it okay to eat these meats? Well, yes, it's okay to eat these meats. Even though my brother thinks it's wrong. Now, no, maybe don't do that. But I like that meat. And trust me, I'm not speaking hypothetically here. I've got a meeting in Newcastle. I think somebody told Kim Morgan, Phil's wife, that somebody asked, what is Sid like? And they said, coffee and meat. It wasn't wrong. But Jesus bled and died for my brother. Am I going to sacrifice myself, or am I going to sacrifice his sacrifice for them? In 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, in this case, I think they were asserting a freedom that they did not have. That is the freedom to go into idols' temples, so-called freedom, as Paul says. But the principle is true in a broader context. And so, what's going to happen in a situation where a group of Christians are having a dispute, and one group thinks that they have liberty, not the necessity, but they have the liberty to do something, and another group of Christians feel that that would be wrong? Whatever the thing is, if it's not required by God, but exists in the realm of liberty, we say, well, how do we work that out? Well, Paul tells us it's real simple. The people who think they have the liberty give up their liberty for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what happens. if it's not required of God. The biblical instruction on this is dead clear. And an unwillingness to make that kind of sacrifice in view of what Jesus has done for all of the people involved is to lose sight of the cross. And that needs to be pointed out. Shepherds need to defend the ground of the cross in the midst of conflict. And finally, elders must be willing to sacrifice themselves as they lead, particularly in dealing with divisive people. Or in any situation. So, as David indicated to Saul, shepherding was a potentially dangerous occupation. David had had sheep attacked by lions. David had had sheep attacked by bears. And he met those threats not through superior strength or cunning, but through faith. God delivered him from the lion. God delivered him from the bear. But you have to make the decision to, because the hireling's going to do what? Jesus told us what the hireling's going to do. The hireling's going to run away. The hireling is going to abandon the sheep to the lion or the bear, but not a shepherd. A shepherd engages the lion and the bear in the confidence that God will see them through the struggle at the end of the day. And whatever the outcome may be, if they have attempted to do the right thing, and this, I believe, is the very essence of faith. I wish I had come up with this myself, but I hadn't. Faith is doing the hard thing that God has called for in the confidence that whatever the outcome of doing the hard thing is, it will be the best possible outcome. And so, a separate illustration, let's say, for instance, you're employed somewhere, and the boss says, here's what I want you to tell the client, and you think to yourself, well, if I don't lie, I'll lose my job. Well, it seems, I think the Bible's pretty clear about what to do in that situation. You tell the truth. Well, if I tell the truth, I'll lose my job. Well, then, tell the truth with the confidence that losing your job is the best possible outcome in that situation. And maybe it is. Because maybe keeping your job in that situation would entail losing things far more valuable than the money your job provides you, like your integrity or your soul. And so elders have to operate with that in mind. Paul said in Philippians 1:13, as he is imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and there are those around him who are seeking to use his imprisonment as an opportunity to advance themselves beyond Paul. They are preaching out of envy and strife. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is not worried about protecting his reputation as an apostle. He doesn't care about that. He cares about doing the right thing, and people are going to think what they're going to think. And shepherds have to do the same thing. They cannot say, well, if we do this, people might think badly of us. If we do this, the congregation might lose their confidence in us. If we do this, what are the other churches going to say? Those are all the wrong questions. The only question is, Is the this that's on the table God's will? And if it is, that's what we need to do. And the consequences will be what the consequences will be. And in point of fact, whatever those consequences are, it may turn out that they are, in fact, the best possible thing that could have happened. There are a lot of things I'll look back on and think, I really wish that hadn't happened. And it was painful and difficult. But as I look back on it, it was a blessing. Because it was a circumstance that brought my weaknesses to the forefront and required that I confront those weaknesses. And I'm not saying that's why it happened. I'm not making any claims about the reason why God may have done this or done that. That's above my pay grade. I don't know that. But I know that challenges are opportunities. And I know that the book of Acts can be, I think, rightly conceived of either as a series of problems that the church had, internal and external, or a series of opportunities. And I know which side of the coin Luke falls on because he keeps talking about the positive impact of the so-called problems that the church faced. They were opportunities. And I think elders need to view false teaching crops up. There's a problem that crops up. What we need to say in those situations is, good. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for us to rely more on the Lord than we have. This is an opportunity for us to pray more. This is an opportunity to help the people involved navigate this in such a way that they grow closer to God and closer to one another. This is an opportunity. And even if everybody else refuses to see it that way and refuses to do it that way, it is still an opportunity for us to know more fully what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And so there are no problems. There are only opportunities. But we have to be willing to sacrifice. And the other thing that comes up is that if we do this, people are going to leave. That may be. But again, if this is the right thing, and if it's really the right thing, if it's really the biblical thing, and people leave because you did the biblical thing, they have ceased to be committed to the biblical thing, and that is tragic, and there should be redemptive efforts made to get them to see it for what it really is, the biblical thing, the godly thing, the cross-like thing, but you cannot sacrifice God's way for what people want. This is not ever going to be a democracy. It's a kingdom. And I love what Gary said earlier. We're all brothers. There's no hierarchy in the church. And shepherds are on the same path as everybody else. My wife said, and I think I mentioned this perhaps in the last lesson, that elders are just people trying to be like Jesus with more experience. And we're all pursuing the same thing. And we're all here to help one another achieve that. Christ is King. And that's what needs to be guarded and protected at all cost. I thank you for your kind attention.
Thank you, Sid. That was very powerful. Thank you. Well, that wraps it up for today as far as our lessons, and I'm just full. I need to go home and process. And men, that's what we're going to do here, starting in just a few minutes. And or you can hang around the building. We have room upstairs if you want to just go up and sit and talk and chat while the ladies have their session downstairs, or hang around the lobby, or go outside, or go leave and come back. It's entirely up to you. But we're going to close this session out here, and then we'll look at the Sunday. Will be a normal Sunday for us as far as the schedule, with the exception of the inserted speaker panel between 2 and 4 p.m. regarding the question and answer session regarding shepherding. So let's be mindful of that. Let's make sure we're here to worship God together, as we always are on Sunday. That's what we're going to be doing tomorrow, too. So thank you all for being here today. And I'm going to ask John, with his good, strong voice, to just lead us in a closing prayer for this session, and then we'll let the ladies take their nook that we've built for them over here and have their session. John, would you lead us, please?
God, we thank you for this day, and most of all, God, we thank you for loving us, for wanting God us to be and formed in your image, to be filled with you and with your Son. Thank you, God, for these lessons that remind us of our purpose and our relationship with you and our relationship with one another, and the attitudes and the actions, and especially as has been mentioned over and over today, the sacrifice, God, that is needed in order for that to be real and to thrive and to grow. And we know that so clearly because that is what you have done for us. God, continue with the remainder of the activities for today. We pray your blessing as your will is done on our activities tomorrow. And God, we want to live for you. And we pray your guidance and wisdom to be with us as we seek to bring glory to your name. In Jesus we pray.
Amen. Amen. So in about 10 minutes, ladies, if you would work your way to the front, and in about 10 minutes, gentlemen, if you would work your way out the back door.